Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Father, we just pause at our time here this morning, and as we open up your word, we just ask that your Spirit will work amongst us, opening our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to this passage, to the revelation that is contained in this passage, and may it be applied to our lives as we consider this narrative this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've now come essentially to pretty much the middle of Mark's narrative in Mark chapter 8. There's 16 chapters. And this is a real, there's a real shift that is about to take place. There is a real, this Mark chapter 8, this passage we just read, I look at it sort of as a hinge. There's a real, we're about to turn a corner. And so before we look at this passage, I think it is helpful to just remind ourselves of the context. This miracle in particular is largely misapplied, misunderstood, incorrectly interpreted. There is a number of interpretations with regards to this miracle and what it really means. It is quite a unique miracle. It is the only time we read of this miracle occurring. None of the other gospel writers reference this miracle, only Mark. And it is the only miracle, specifically the only healing, that takes place in a two-stage process. It's the only progressive miracle. The Lord is going to heal Bartimaeus very shortly, and it's instant. He's healed people that are blind, that are deaf, that have all sorts of infirmities, and he's made them well immediately. And this one is very different. This one happens in a two-stage process, and some say, well, the application, the takeaway for us is that was a demonstration of the blind man's faith. Some more liberal commentators and theologians say this is a miracle that the Lord performs, and it really does demonstrate, it's an emphasis on his humanity, that he didn't quite have the power within him to fully restore this man's sight right away. There's a whole host of things. And actually, this is one of the proof texts for the teaching that has surfaced over the last number of decades. This is one of the proof texts for arguing and supporting the claim that Christians fall into two camps, that thinking that you can be carnal or you are a spiritual Christian. I won't belabor the point. We've addressed that many times at Mount Albert. That is not a biblical perspective. The fact is, everyone in this room this morning that has been saved by God's grace through faith, we're all still carnal. Romans tells us we still struggle, and yet we are also all spiritual. You can't find a genuine believer that hasn't been born of the Spirit. So this idea of two classes of Christians doesn't really sit well and can't really be supported through Scripture. And certainly this parable should not be used as a proof text. But why I mention that is that is the perfect example of what happens when individuals, when ideologies and schools of thought are formed from grabbing something out of context and applying it to how you want to apply it. It is vitally important that we remember this section in context. So let's do that. I remember preaching in Mark chapter 1, and I remember us going through, and I remember not just myself, but I believe Bill has referenced it, and Brian. Mark has a very, very clear objective when he begins this this gospel. And he wants to establish one very important foundation. And he is essentially looking at everything through the lens to answer a question. The question that he wants answered is, who is Jesus? That's his main priority as he writes this letter. We see it over and over and over again. What's important to Mark is to get a handle on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this gospel is so fascinating for us to study in 2018, because as much as that was a good question 2,000 years ago and relevant, it is also today. That is an excellent question that every person living should come to terms with that question and struggle with. Who was Jesus Christ? And you'll remember, and real quickly, your notes you can refer to, you start right out of the gate in Mark chapter 1. You get what he does is quite clever. He starts in the positive. He starts with the declaration, a very clear declaration of the identity of Jesus Christ. And he calls three witnesses to the stand, if you will. There's the witness of John the Baptist declaring the Lord Jesus Christ as one greater than he, and who he is not even worthy to tie his sandal. And so you have the witness of John the Baptist declaring Jesus as the Son of God. You have the witness of the Father, where that voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son." And then most striking and quite interesting is the witness of the evil spirits when they declare, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." So we have right at the gate in Mark's gospel a very clear declaration of the identity of Jesus, supplied by John the Baptist, supplied by John the Baptist, God the Father, and even the evil spirits know who he is. But then after that, everything sort of goes downhill. Because then we get a whole plethora of different perceptions, different perspectives on this man, Jesus. In chapter 3, his own family members make the claim, "We don't really know who he is." except to say that he's part of our family and embarrassed. He's out of his mind. Then we have the scribes in chapter 3 make the declaration that this man's certainly possessed. He's Beelzebub. He's possessed by Satan. They struggled with the clear facts that he was able to do things like none other. He was able to speak and teach with authority like none other. We're concluding, therefore, that he must be possessed by Satan. That was how they came to terms with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have several references as we go through the first eight chapters of Mark, where his closest circle, the disciples, seem very confused with regards to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Mark chapter 4, after he calms the storm, the disciples are in fear, questioning one another and asking one another that very question: who is this? Who is this that walks amongst us? Who is this that even the sea and the winds obey his voice? They're puzzled. They're baffled. Who is this? And then we read in 5:35 with the healing of Jairus' daughter, he's referred to as simply a teacher. A lot of people, big part of a large group segment, saw him, heard him, and came to the conclusion, well, he's simply just a teacher. Many saw him, and not in your notes, many just saw him as a means to get well. They saw him as a miracle worker. In chapter 6:49, we, again, looking at the disciples, shortly after the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, the disciples are in that boat, and things are not going well. The weather is not cooperating with them, and they see Jesus, and they immediately identify him as a ghost. But everything really comes to a culmination and a pinnacle when you get to chapter 8. And it's the passage that we were in last week. The Lord does this incredible miracle, this mass feeding with very, very few fish and a few loaves of bread. The Pharisees then, at the heels of this, they want another sign. As a side, just as a sidebar, if anyone ever says to you, I have a hard time believing Jesus is God, I have a hard time believing what the Bible teaches, I just need more proof, you don't have to say this back to them, but the reality is, I always go back in my own mind to the narratives that we have here, it almost seems that the more proof the Lord gave, the more miracles he performed, the more things that he did that should have been so compelling to prove who he was, it seems the less people believed. And the feedings are case in point. We read in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, that many of his own disciples, this was way too much for them to understand. And they deserted, they left. And here we have in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees, after the feeding of the 4,000, they come up to him and say, okay, well, that's great. We need another sign. Well, the fact is, they would have never been happy. They would have had to demand sign after sign after sign after sign. But everything really comes to a pinnacle after that. In verse 14, with regards to the disciples, they're in the boat, and I can just picture it in my mind, can't you? They're in the boat. They're going on this short trip, and one of them, let's say Matthew, turns to Peter and says, hey, wait a minute. Who forgot to go to Foodland and pick up our lunch? We have one loaf of bread. That's what it says here. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they have no bread. How is that even a concern to them? They've just watched two miracles where the Lord has fed thousands of people. How are they still worried about going hungry? And that's when the Lord turns to them and says, Why are you discussing the fact that we have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts that hard? And then quoting from Isaiah, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not yet remember? And then that brings us right to the heels of this healing. So there is, I do not think it is an exaggeration at this point in time, it is with regards to the identity of Jesus Christ, there is complete and total confusion. They don't know. We sit here this morning and ask the question, how could they not? How could they not know? But yet, text after text, passage after passage, we see that they simply do not understand. And so this man is brought to the Lord. This blind man is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he implores him, he begs him to touch him. And so it's quite interesting what the Lord does here. He takes the man by the hand, and he gets him away from the people. He gets them away from the village. By the way, they're in Bethsaida, where most of the disciples are from, where the majority of the miracles have occurred. And it's almost as if the Lord's like, you know what? I've given them enough proof. I've given them enough evidence. And he takes this man and he says, we're getting out of here. And he takes them out to the outskirts of the village, and he spits on his eyes and then lays his hands on him. That's unusual. I'm very fortunate. I have a very, and those that know me, my parents always said I had a long fuse. That was how I was described. It takes a lot to really, really make me angry. Most of you here have probably never seen me angry. I don't get angry. It's just an emotion that I don't come across a lot. But I remember one day in school where we were playing football, and after out in the yard at lunch, and a kid in my school scored a touchdown, and walking, and I think I was covering him, and he spat on me, turned and spat at me. I lost it. I don't like it when people spit on me. I lost it, and I don't think he'll ever do it again. And I got in big trouble. But yeah, my anger got the better of me. I just couldn't believe that this guy thought he could just spit at me. So this strikes a chord with me, because even though this man is blind, he would have felt it, all of a sudden spit landing in his face, and that is somewhat unusual. But nevertheless, let's get back on track. And then the Lord takes his hands, and then he asks him a very interesting question. He says, do you see anything? The man looks up, and he replies back, well, yeah, I have sight. But he acknowledges that there's something just not quite right. The darkness is gone. Light has entered into his retina. He's able to see again. And I'm sure he's overjoyed about that, but he's focusing, and he's probably taken a minute to collect his thoughts, and he says, but hold on a second, I can see, but these men don't look quite right. They look like trees walking. And so then the Lord says, all right, no problem, lays his hands on his eyes again, and at that time his sight is completely restored. This is on purpose. This healing went exactly according to plan. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing. This is not just a healing, a miracle. This is an object lesson. We'll get back to it. Following that, we read in verse 27, that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So they're going north, and on the way, that's an interesting phrase there, on the way, we're going to come up against that, we're going to read that phrase a number of times in the next few chapters, and on the way signifies the turning point in this gospel. Literally, it's on the way to Caesarea Philippi, but figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking, there's a shift now from his identity to his purpose, and I look at this every time I read this, and the context does confirm it, on the way to fulfill his purpose. He asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he gets these answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then he gets more specific, and he looks at his disciples, and he says to them, okay, you've been with me now for a long time. Who do you say I am? Peter answers, perhaps for the group, perhaps just for himself, we don't know for sure, but he acknowledges with these words, you are the Christ, in verse 29. This is a big moment. This is the first acknowledgement in Mark's gospel where the disciple, any of the disciples, have acknowledged Jesus as Christ, the promised Messiah. All of a sudden, something's clicked. All of a sudden, something is clicked in the mind of Peter, and he acknowledges, yeah, I know who you are. You're the one we've been waiting for. You are the one that the Old Testament scriptures tell us about. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the anointed one. So this is huge. The Lord Jesus Christ has been very patient with them as they've now come to the point of acknowledging and recognizing his identity. But then notice what happens right after that. And he began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer. This is also something that's worthwhile noting and mentioning. Up to this point, Mark has been providing us with evidence of concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the shift takes place, and now the emphasis is on the Lord's purpose. So now he begins teaching his disciples, and we're going to come up over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus, we see it in chapter 9, we see it in chapter 10, we see it in chapter 11. They're arguing who's the greatest, and he will take all these circumstances, and he'll point them towards the cross. And here he does, and this is the first time that they've received this information. Very first time. The light bulbs have gone off. The Spirit of God has illuminated their minds and opened their eyes to the truth of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he immediately now begins to teach them that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And this is way too much information. This is information overload. This is just almost incomprehensible. Hold on a second. We've just come to the realization that you're the promised Messiah, that you're the Christ. Now you're telling us that you're going to suffer, and that you're going to be rejected, and you're going to be killed, and then you're going to rise again. And so Peter takes it upon himself, very, very politely says, okay, hold on a minute. Come over here. And it doesn't want to be rude, doesn't want to correct the Lord in front of all the other disciples, and just wants to have a moment face-to-face, a one-on-one. And he says to the Lord, hey, listen, you know what? It's all good. We know who you are now. You're the promised Messiah. It's okay. We know people. It's all good. Nothing's going to happen to you. We're going to protect you. Don't worry. You know what? Don't put that out of your mind. Just trust us. This is all good. This is not going to happen. Sorry it's taken us so long to realize who you are, but now we know who you are, and we're going to get this done. Right? That's where Peter's coming at it. And what does the Lord say to Peter? very interesting. Notice the language in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he says, you know what, this isn't going to be a conversation that just you and I are going to have. I'm going to bring everyone on this now. And he says these words, what a rebuke. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I am willing to suggest that if Peter ever had the opportunity, and we have poor Peter because there's multiple places where he puts his foot in his mouth, but I would think that if he were given the opportunity to take anything back, it'd be these statements right here. Especially when the rebuke is, "Get behind me, Satan." That happens, you know. That happens today. That happens in churches. That happens even at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, where Christians desiring to do the right thing are acting on behalf and almost as agents of Satan. It happened then, and it happens today. And he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he calls the crowd all together with his disciples and says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So that is our passage, and that is it was important to go through it, I felt, to look at it, to dissect it. There's more we could even talk about, but I think we've got a good grasp. Now I want to bring everything together. What the Lord did to that man that was blind and how he healed him, taken alongside the journey that the disciples had been on and the confusion concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, all taken together, provide for us some very important teaching on a very important doctrine, that being the doctrine of illumination. We don't talk about it a lot. We don't talk about it a lot, but it is, and if we had the time, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at it in a little bit more depth. This man was blind, unable to take himself from point A to point B, unable to restore his sight on his own power. He was completely hopeless and lost and lived in a world of darkness until he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who by grace and mercy took pity upon this man and restored his sight. It's a picture of how we all come to Christ. No one understands. No, not one. The natural person does not understand anything with regards to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ until the Spirit of God begins to move and work in the mind and in the heart of that individual. It's impossible. The Bible's very, very clear on what natural man can understand. The preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, the message of Christianity, it's absolute foolishness to natural man. They have no ability to comprehend the message of Christianity. It doesn't matter how well-spoken you may be. It doesn't matter how educated you may be. It doesn't matter how dramatic and how convincing and how compelling you may be with your words. We can never, ever, within our own power, give an individual spiritual sight. It is completely and solely a work of God. Until the Spirit of God begins to work in that life and transform that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, all you have is spiritual blindness. I think we're all on the same page with that. That's something that we have come across many, many a time. But I think what is helpful as we analyze the disciples and as we look at this healing, what I want to get from this morning sermon is that even when a life enters, even when an individual enters from death into life, from darkness to light, that heart, that process of regeneration takes place, conversion happens, an individual acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, repents of their sins, becomes a believer, is born new, is born again, is a new man, all these things. Even when that happens, it's important for us to recognize that the Bible is very clear. That's only the beginning. That is the beginning, and I'm glad we have our young people with us here this morning. Because becoming a Christian is just the first step of a lifelong journey. Once you are now able to declare the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you recognize that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really, in so many respects, that is only the beginning. You are like now this blind man. You see things dimly. There is understanding, and there is some sense of what is going on. But you have a long way to go in your spiritual journey. And just as these disciples, here they were, finally, it's taken a year and a half to 2 years for them to acknowledge that they are walking step by step, face to face, having conversations, traveling along the road and in the boat, and it's taken them all this time to realize that they are sitting beside, eating with, the one who spoke life into existence, the promised Messiah. And yet, even though we have passages that they knew off by heart, like Isaiah chapter 53, once they acknowledged his identity, they only saw dimly. Now once they're told that he's going to suffer, which, how come they couldn't think of Isaiah 53? How come? It's so logical to us. This should not surprise them. They should be like, yeah, of course, yeah, Isaiah 53, absolutely. Yeah, Psalm 22. Yeah. We get it. That's what has to happen. But they don't. They don't get it. That is the process of divine illumination. They will get it. It's going to take some time. And so it is the same with the disciples. It's the same with this blind man. And it's the same with you and I. So that begs the question then, how do we go from very limited understanding, eyes that see somewhat but not clearly, how do our perceptions become reality? How do I grow as a babe in Christ, and how do I mature to become an adult? Well, I've suggested three things, and I will give credit to Martin Lloyd-Jones. One of his most famous sermons is actually this text right here, specifically the healing of this blind man in Mark chapter 8. We have his book called Spiritual Depression, and one of the chapters deals with this text alone, and there's a number of good things I could say about it, but I just wanted to highlight three applications that he makes in that book with regards to how we grow as Christians, how we can begin to get focus. He says three things. It's important that each and every one of us at regeneration, at conversion, recognize and acknowledge that our spiritual sight is limited. This blind man, when all of a sudden the darkness was gone and he could make out shapes, he could have said, his answer to the question, do you see, could have been yes. because he did see. It was no longer dark anymore. He could have been so overwhelmed with the fact that he could make out anything. You often have that experience with some people. I remember my dad refused to admit he was getting older, and when he needed glasses, he wouldn't wear them. I remember the first day when he brought home his glasses, he was like blown away with the focus, and questioned why he didn't do this years ago. Well, he was stubborn and didn't want to wear glasses. Well, this man could have been the same way. This man could have said, "Yep, I see. This is perfect. Thank you very much," and gone on his way. But that wouldn't have done him any benefit. He would be walking around with partial sight for the rest of his life. Everything would have just been out of focus. And so it's important, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, it is extremely important for young believers to know this is just the beginning. You see things dimly. You see things, and you're gonna look at things, and it's gonna be somewhat out of focus, and that's okay. You know, the reality is, and I remember Tom Baldock used to say this, and now I'm accidentally skipping into my second point, but oh well. Tom Baldock always used to say that what amazed him about the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel specifically was that it was so simple that a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old could understand the gospel and come to faith in Christ. But yet that same message, that same gospel can confound some of the deepest thinkers. That's a good way of looking at what we believe in. So young people, young in your faith, growing. Some of these deep truths, they're hard to understand. They are very, very hard to understand. And you're not going to understand them right away. And that's what gets us into our second point. The second point is, don't become discouraged. Do not become discouraged. It does take all of us a lifetime to understand the message of the Bible and to get a real grasp on the foundations and the doctrines of the Bible. Don't become discouraged if it takes a while for you to start learning about the Bible. But as a word of advice, and maybe you'll take it, maybe it won't, but I'll put it out there. I think a lot of young believers and even adults that haven't really taken to seriously focusing themselves on scriptures, I think the mistake a lot of people make is that they jump to topics and to things, spiritual truths that they're not prepared for. So if you are not really focused, if you are still considered a babe in Christ, I don't recommend an inductive study on predestination. That might be a little much. I don't recommend a 12-week study on the doctrine of end times. That might be a little much. A really good place to start when you're studying the Bible is try to get a grasp as much as you can when you're starting on what the Bible teaches us about man and what the Bible teaches us about God. That's a good place to start. The holiness of God, that is an excellent place to start for someone that has just received some spiritual sight. Focus on the holiness of God and focus on that those truths, and that'll help you and prepare you for even deeper truths down the road. And then lastly, and in closing, as you transition from perception to reality regarding spiritual truths, it's important that you commit yourself to Him. The Lord Jesus tells us he moves himself with his disciples and calls the crowd to him. And after he's told his disciples that he's going to bear the sins of many, and he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to be raised again. He says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is important to mention because we're going to see it. The message here, the transition from identity to purpose. What we're going to find as we make our way through the rest of the 8 chapters in Mark's gospel is that it's not just, the message is not just going to be confined to the purpose of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a caveat at this part of the message where the Lord is often going to remind his disciples that not only is he going to suffer, but so are they. And so are we. And that is now what he's going to impress upon them. That, you know what? You now understand who I am. You've now, by the grace of God and through the process of divine illumination and now through the process of sanctification, I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to focus your eyes. But what you're also going to need to realize is that you're going to need to bear your cross, and you're going to need to commit yourself to me. And that is a big part of growing. That is a big part of gaining further focus and moving from perception to reality. These are difficult and somewhat hard words. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. So it's incumbent upon us to count the cost. Because if you think that coming to Christ is just your ticket into heaven, and it's now just rainbows and fairy tales, and everything's going to be great, and you're going to prosper, and everything's going to be fantastic because you're a Christian, you are still only seeing dimly. The fact of the matter is, not only is it hard to believe the gospel, it's even harder to live it. I think everyone in this room will, if they're honest, it'll be something they regret, I know I do, of times in your life where you had a chance to speak up for your faith, but were too shy, somewhat embarrassed. We need to realize that those are opportunities to live out our faith. They're opportunities to pledge our allegiance to the one who has given us sight and given us new life. Hope that was helpful. Fantastic passage. Something that, again, we benefit because we are going through God's word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why don't we just close in prayer?